Romans chapter 10. And we're going to focus this morning on Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Familiar passage. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I chose this text because for the past several weeks, at least while I've been preaching, we've been focusing on some passages that make the distinction between law and gospel, and both distinguish between those two things and draw them together, and show that the aim of the law and the aim of the gospel is the same, and that is to exalt the righteousness of God. But the law curses sinners, and the gospel shows them how they can be saved. And this passage sort of wraps up that theme. I want to do that this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we will get back to the Psalms of Ascent. So, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is one of several texts in Paul's epistles where he sums up the gospel in sort of a simple, short statement. Just a sentence or two. Paul loves to do that. Every now and then in his writings, he will make a concise summary statement about the way of salvation and sum up the heart of the gospel in simple, condensed form. And there, in fact, there are several passages like this. Many of them we've memorized over the years. They're all vital biblical references. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is one of them. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is another. "He saved us," Christ did, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And then Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 is another. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then Galatians 2:16 is another one. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And I could go on, but you may notice that there's a theme. Whenever Paul sums up the gospel, he always puts stress on the fact that it's not by works. It's by the grace of God. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not something that can be earned by merit or obtained by human works, but justification is a work of God, a work of his grace, by which the righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's Romans 3:22. Paul says it again and again and again, that salvation is wrought through Christ's work on our behalf. Salvation is not something we earn by our own works, but God saves us for Christ's sake, not to honor us, not to reward us for anything, something we've done, but to honor Christ for what he did. And salvation is therefore a gift of God. It's not something that can be earned by works. And faith is the sole instrument by which we lay hold of salvation. That's the consistent teaching specifically of the Apostle Paul. It's the consistent teaching of all Scripture. But no one puts more stress on it than Paul, because Paul had spent so much of his life trying to earn eternal life by works. And in fact, he said he worked harder than anyone else. But he couldn't earn eternal life that way. And so again and again, he stresses for us, don't even try to earn God's favor. You can't do it. Now, I know that to some of you, to most of you perhaps, those seem like easy and elementary truths. Those are things we say and we talk about all the time. And you may be even tempted to kind of tune me out and think, well, okay, this message isn't for me because I've already believed the gospel and embraced Christ by faith. So this isn't something I'm not familiar with. I'm going to play Free Cell on my iPad. I've never done that, by the way. But I know how people think. And we come to something familiar in Scripture and we think, Okay, I've got that one. I'll tune it out. Don't do that. I want to urge you not to do that, because if you think you've reached the point where you don't need to hear basic gospel truth taught and explained, then maybe you haven't quite yet laid hold of the vast fullness of the gospel message. Because the gospel is not only the way of salvation, it is the ground of our assurance as well. It's the engine for our sanctification too. And the faith that first lays hold of justification at the initial moment of conversion, that is the same faith that is instrumental in your sanctification too. And we all need to be reminded of the basic truth of the gospel all the time. So don't tune me out, even if you're someone who's been a Christian for many years. The truth of this text is for you too, and you need to be reminded of it. However, there's nothing very complex or advanced or difficult about these two verses. This is a simple summary of the way of salvation, and it features in very few words a number of key ideas that lie at the heart of the gospel message, and therefore these are truths that are at the core of the Christian life as well. Like all scripture, this passage is not meant to be considered in isolation from the rest of Scripture, and its full meaning is made clear, first of all, by the immediate context, but also by the rest of Scripture. And so what I want to do is examine for you both the immediate and the broader contexts as we work our way through this text. But I want to do it by highlighting the same key concepts Paul himself mentions in this text. There are three ideas that are repeated in each of these two verses. Notice both verse 9 and verse 10 speak of confession. They both speak of faith, and they both speak of salvation. In verse 9, it's confession and then faith and then salvation. And in verse 10, it's faith and then confession and then salvation. But they each have that triplet of ideas: faith, confession, and salvation. And we'll look at those ideas this morning in reverse order from the way they appear in verse 9. And the first concept then is salvation. If you want to take this down, just a three-point outline. Number one, salvation. Now, the context makes clear that Paul's subject here is spiritual salvation, salvation from sin, redemption from the guilt and the penalty of sin. He's talking about rescue from the wrath of God and rescue from the eternal punishment that Scripture says is owed to everyone who violates the law of God. How do we become free of that curse that is built into the law? Paul answers that question here. And in fact, the immediate context is dealing with the question of salvation for Israel. Israel in particular. Warren said that when he read this passage. What was the heading, Warren? Is it salvation for Israel or something like that? And that's the very idea here. Paul is speaking particularly about the unbelieving leaders of Israel, the religious teachers of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the leading Sadducees. In other words, he's talking about those who, during Christ's earthly life, they were the ones who hated him the most. As well as he's talking also about the majority of the Jewish nation who looked to those men for spiritual leadership, national Israel, the earthly nation of Israel. Paul says they had rejected and killed their own Messiah. They had spurned the true righteousness of God, and they were going about to establish a substitute righteousness of their own. They were focusing on an external, hypocritical self-righteousness that Paul says results in their condemnation rather than their salvation. In fact, you're in Romans 10. Look back at verse 1. This is what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, the fact that he's talking about righteousness and sin presupposes the need for salvation. He's talking about salvation that people need. That should be obvious, but it nevertheless needs to be pointed out. There is an implicit acknowledgement here of our human fallenness, our dilemma as sinners. We need to be saved. In fact, that is summed up really in the very idea of salvation. You talk about salvation, you're suggesting people need to be saved. I grew up in a Methodist church where language like that had pretty much been taken out of all the sermons and all the everything except some of the old songs we used to sing. And I always would hear that expression, be saved, you need to be saved. And well, I thought that was true for Baptists, because as Methodists, we never talked like that. Because the minute you mentioned the word salvation, you made the suggestion that this is something we need. We're fallen. We can't help ourselves, and so we need someone to save us. And it also implies, in other words, that there is something we need to be saved from, and it's our sin. And that's where you have to start in order for any of this to make sense. You have to acknowledge, first of all, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. We're all sinners to the extent that we can't redeem ourselves. You can't make up for sin by doing good things, because the good things you do don't nullify the bad things you've already done. And in fact, that's the very issue Paul does start with back in the first three chapters of this epistle to the Romans. He's giving a detailed, systematic account of the gospel, and he starts with the fact of sin, starting in the middle of chapter 1, after he's made his greeting, around chapter 1, verse 18 or so, and continuing through Romans 3, verse 20, 2.5 chapters, Paul is systematically demonstrating that everyone, including the out-and-out pagans, the religious Gentiles, and the Jews themselves, everyone, Paul says, is sinful and in need of salvation. And he sums up the point in Romans 3:23, which I would guess 90% of you have memorized. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 as well says the same thing. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Romans 3:9, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And by the way, because we are under sin, we are also under the wrath of God. Paul started there, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that is the human dilemma. It's often explained away today, even in evangelical churches, where if you go to the typical church, you might think the human dilemma is depression or low self-esteem or an empty life or any of the other personal problems people today like to focus on instead of their sin and their guilt. But all those other things, loneliness and depression and whatnot, those are all the fruits of sin. They're not the root of the problem. The real problem with our sin is not even just that it makes us feel bad or that it causes us emotional stress or creates difficulties in our families. Those are certainly fruits of sin, but that's not the real problem. The real problem with our sin is that our sin has separated us from God and placed us under His wrath. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We desperately need to be right with God, and that is a more pressing and more important need than all the self-centered needs most people today spend their time obsessing over. And that is the starting point of the gospel. That's the problem and the universal human dilemma that the gospel addresses. We're sinners, and therefore, we're subject to eternal wrath, God's wrath poured out on us. That's what we deserve. And we can't do anything to save ourselves from that predicament. We need someone else to save us. And only Christ can do that. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the majority of Israel rejected the idea that their spiritual condition was that hopeless. A lot of evangelicals today have the same attitude. And it's not really that hopeless. I'm not like totally depraved. I just struggle with low self-esteem or whatever. And that's kind of how the Israelites thought. They realized that they sinned, but they believed they could redeem themselves from their sin. And they would have embraced a Messiah who would have ended their oppression under Roman emperors. They were ready to follow a Messiah who would give them food and physical healing and someone who would make them feel better about themselves. But as soon as they realized that Christ's mission was to rescue them from sin, and that required them to admit that they were hopeless sinners in need of that kind of salvation, they turned against him and they ultimately killed him. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. Most of them undoubtedly would have acknowledged that they sinned, just like most people today. If you press them, will say, well, oh, sure, I've sinned. I've made mistakes. I've done things I'm not proud of. I'm not perfect. Nobody is, but I'm not that bad. My situation isn't really hopeless. I'm getting better. Every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. And according to Romans 10, verse 3, they still believed they could establish their own righteousness. They didn't see their own sin as any real impediment to earning God's favor, which is what Paul means when he says they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They didn't understand the utter perfection God demands. They wouldn't submit to God's righteousness because to submit to God's righteousness would have condemned them. And they refused to acknowledge that they were really in that hopeless of a condition. So they were convinced that they could redeem themselves. Their external obedience to the ceremonies and the rituals prescribed in the law, that made them better than other people, they thought. And so they were satisfied with an external show of righteousness, that what they really needed was a better kind of righteousness. This was Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? What he said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you will in no way enter into heaven. He's telling them, all that external ceremony isn't good enough to save you. And that's why Paul makes such a clear and dramatic contrast in verses 5 and 6 between two kinds of righteousness. One is self-righteousness, which always condemns and can never save. In verse 5, he calls it the righteousness that is based on the law. That's the first kind of righteousness. In other words, the kind of righteousness that depends on what I do. That righteousness condemns, always condemns. Even if what I'm trying to do is to be obedient to God's law, I'm still condemned by that because I cannot fulfill the law's demand for perfect obedience. And that's what the law demands. I can't do that. I never obey perfectly. But the law demands total perfection. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:20, really the key text of the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, therefore you must be perfect just like your heavenly Father is perfect. That sets an impossible standard. And Paul said that if you want to work for your own salvation, you can do that, but you will be paid whatever wage you earn. Made that very point back in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you want to get paid a reward according to your own works, just remember that the wages of sin is death, and it only takes one infraction of God's law to be counted a sinner worthy of death. Remember, Adam and Eve, all they did was eat the forbidden fruit, and God had told them, and the day you do that, you'll die. You deserve death. And they did die spiritually, and they ultimately died physically as well. because that is the wages of sin. And it only takes one infraction, something as simple as eating a forbidden piece of fruit, to deserve that. If that's what you want, a reward that's paid according to what you are due, that's what you'll get. To try to earn God's righteousness or His favor with something you do is the very definition of self-righteousness, self-dependence on your own righteousness. That's what we mean by self-righteousness. But there is another kind of righteousness. Verse 6, Paul calls it the righteousness based on faith. And in verse 3, he makes it clear that this is God's righteousness, God's own righteousness, which is truly perfect because it's God's righteousness. Back in Romans 3:22, Paul said that the righteousness of God, that is God's own perfect, flawless righteousness, is bestowed through faith in Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. And then Romans 4 goes on to describe in detail how this righteousness, God's own righteousness, is imputed or reckoned to the account of everyone who believes. It's imputed by faith, because of our faith, through our faith rather, apart from our works, so that those who simply believe get credit for a perfect righteousness that is not in any way the fruit of anything they've done. It's something they receive by faith. It's a righteousness they don't earn, they couldn't earn, but they get credit for. That is the righteousness that saves. Now notice, here in verse 4, Paul says the righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ. It's not only God's righteousness, but more specifically, it's a righteousness that belongs to Christ and was wrought by Him for us. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word that's translated end is the Greek word telos, which means not the end meaning in terms of order, but the end in the sense of the goal, the fulfillment of the law. He's the end of the law, meaning that which the law aims for. He's the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. You might read the English expression and think it means simply that Christ has put an end to the law as if He overthrew it or declared it null and void. That is not what this means. It means He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He is the end. He is the goal and the object of the law. He is that to which the law points. Obviously, Jesus fulfilled the moral demands of the law perfectly because He was sinless. But He also fulfilled the penalty God demands of those who transgress the law. He did both things as our substitute. He fulfilled the law in our place, and then He bore the law's penalty in our stead. And therefore, His righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God incarnate, that righteousness is put to our account in the very same way that our sins were put to His account on the cross. He's quite simply the perfect fulfillment of every intention and every design that was built into God's law. And that's why self-righteousness can never save, but there is a righteousness that does save. And it's God's righteousness, not ours. It's Christ's righteousness. And it's the perfect fulfillment of the law. And it is received by faith. It's not earned by works. And Paul makes that absolutely clear here, not only here in our text, but throughout his epistles. He makes a similar contrast between two kinds of righteousness. When he gives his own testimony in Philippians 3:9, he says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's the self-righteousness, the legal righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Philippians 3:9. It's the same thing our text says. And that's what salvation is all about. That's what redemption from sin is all about. That's the only way salvation is possible. It's the result of a righteousness that we don't earn. We don't contribute to it with our own works. It's something Christ has done for us on our behalf, and He has done it alone. And you can't have his righteousness if you want to earn it, if you think you can earn it. Because if you think you can earn it on your own, you're not really looking for salvation. You're imagining you can have eternal life as a reward. And that was the very error that Paul says right here keeps unbelieving Israel cut off from the possibility of salvation, because they still think they can earn it on their own. Now, it's important to understand those truths at the very beginning. You need salvation. You need to be saved from the wrath of God, and you need to be justified in his eyes. You cannot save yourself. Even if you could reform yourself enough to be absolutely perfect from now until the end of your life, and by the way, you can't, but even if you could, you still can't afford the price you would have to pay for your past sins. You can't afford that. And more than that, God's standard of righteousness is so high, you could never hope to attain it anyway. If you think you can, you're deluded. So don't imagine you could possibly ever do anything to save yourself. Now, that sounds like bad news. But here's the reason the gospel is good news. The very thing you need the most is available by faith to everyone who simply puts their trust in Christ. The perfect righteousness that you and I need, but we could never earn it on our own, is the very thing verse 10 is talking about when it says, with the heart one believes and is justified. The familiar King James text says the same thing, but it says it this way. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Perfect righteousness. It's not your own righteousness. This is talking about the righteousness of God unto all and upon all those who believe, using the language of Romans 3. And that brings us to the second of these three great ideas that stand out on the face of our text. Number two, faith. Faith. Now, in many ways, this goes to the very heart of Paul's point. It's faith in contrast to works, something you believe as opposed to something you do. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer's question, remember in Acts 16, the big earthquake, and the jailer comes out and he asks a question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer to that question is notable for its simple-minded simplicity. In Acts 16:30, that's where the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't give him a list of works to do or a liturgy of sacraments to observe. This is the simple biblical answer to the urgent question of every seeking heart, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in our text, Paul says the very same thing. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, at first glance, you might think, okay, well, wait a minute. He's added an act of verbal confession to the simple condition of faith. But that's not the point, and I'm going to show you that in a moment. For now, let's just examine what he means by the idea of believing in Christ with your heart. The context here makes clear Paul is stressing the utter simplicity of faith in the finished work of Christ. It's a simple faith in what Christ has done rather than all the energy being put into what I do. Look at the preceding verses, Romans 10, starting with verse 5. This is not an easy passage to understand, but when you see what Paul is saying here, his logic is brilliant. Remember, he's contrasting these two kinds of righteousness, self-righteousness versus imputed righteousness. And he says the mistake of the unbelieving Israelites was that they thought they could establish their own righteousness. They were pursuing a legal righteousness that they imagined was derived from their obedience to Moses' law. And so Paul calls Moses himself as a witness against that kind of works religion. Verse 5. And by the way, he's simply quoting here from Leviticus 18 verse 5, which is a promise of life and blessing to those who obey the law. Leviticus 18 verses 4 and 5. And God is speaking here, and he says this, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now that's the promise the law makes. Do this and you'll live. And the same thing is reiterated repeatedly in Scripture. You find that same verse quoted again in Nehemiah 9, verse 29. You find the same passage referred to in Ezekiel three times in Ezekiel 20. And I think even Jesus was making a reference to that very same text in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Remember when the rich young ruler came, a certain lawyer asks, no, this was different from the rich young ruler. It was a lawyer, one of the scribes, asked the same question as the Philippian jailer. Luke 10, verse 25. This lawyer, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question as the Philippian jailer. By the way, there's a significant difference between this guy and the Philippian jailer. The jailer, remember, he was in the earthquake. He's scared for his life. He's about to pass into eternity. And he is sincerely seeking salvation. The lawyer, the text specifically says, was simply putting Jesus to the test. He didn't really sense his own need. He was one of the Jewish leaders. He was one of the most righteous, externally righteous people in his community. He didn't sense his need, and so Jesus turns the question back on him and points him back to the law. "What do you think?" he says. "What does the law say?" And so the lawyer recites back to Jesus the first and second great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He gave the legal answer like any lawyer would do. It's the answer of the law rather than the answer of the gospel. And in Luke 10:28, Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, that is the only answer the law can give. Do it and live. But the gospel has a completely different answer. We're going to see that. But before we see that, notice this. There's another message also contained in the law. There's not only a promise of life to those who obey. That's there. But there's also a curse for those who disobey. And that's the real sticking point of the law. Galatians 3:10. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's a quote I just read from Galatians 3:10. But in Galatians 3:10, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. So Paul's quoting the Old Testament as well. He's quoting the curse of the law. Also, Jeremiah 11, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not heed the words of this covenant." See, you can't have the promise of the law without the curse also. And that's Paul's point in verse 5, back in Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 5. "The man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." You either live or die with the righteousness of the law. If you're going to commit yourself to the righteousness of the law, you're going to live by that righteousness, and you're going to ultimately be judged by that righteousness. And you have to obey the law perfectly in order to benefit from the promise of life it makes. And if you don't, the righteousness which is by the law demands a penalty. It's a righteous penalty. It's part of the righteousness of the law. In Galatians 3, Paul says something very similar to what he says here in Romans 10, and it's worth looking at because it sheds some light on our passage and also on the meaning of Leviticus 18:5 and that promise that the law contains to giving life for obedience. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which a man may live if he does them." So turn for a minute to Galatians 3, verse 12. Keep a marker here in Romans 10. But flip over to Galatians 3 and follow this as we just go through this text a little bit. Notice, first of all, verse 10 is where Paul cites Leviticus 18:5 and the curse of the law. And therefore, he says, you can't be justified by doing the law, verse 11, because you can't do it perfectly, and the law curses every imperfection. However, he points out, even the Old Testament recognized that the just shall live by faith. And here Paul is quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which he also quotes in Romans 1, verse 17. That text in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, is quoted three places in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And Paul quotes it to prove that justifying righteousness is acquired by faith, not by works. And that's gospel truth. That's not legal truth, because as Paul says in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does the commandments shall live by them. And so that's Paul's argument, and he says it in multiple epistles. This is his argument against people who try to justify themselves before God by their own works. Works cannot justify, because the same law that promises life for obedience also pronounces a curse for disobedience, and that makes true righteousness impossible for anyone who's a sinner. And so the law's promise of life is there, but it's elusive and it's impossible. It's not of faith, Paul says. It's not of faith. It's on the basis of works. And faith is the true way of salvation. That's the promise of the gospel. And it's better than the promise of life that was attached to the law. Yeah, the law promised life to anyone who obeyed it perfectly, but there isn't anybody like that other than Jesus himself. The gospel, rather, makes a promise of life on different grounds. The law promises life on the basis of faith. And notice also, he goes on to say in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now listen, because this is the heart of the case Paul is making. Christ not only redeemed us from the curse of the law, but he also obtained the promise of the law on our behalf. And that's why the law promised life in the first place. You might think, well, if nobody could ever be saved by obeying the law, why did the law make that promise of life in the first place? Because a redeemer would come who could obey the law perfectly, and he did do it, and he did it on our behalf. He has done everything the law requires of us, including die to pay the penalty for our past sins. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, it's written, by the way, in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 said that. It said it this way, a hanged man is cursed by God. So Christ was cursed for us. That's the symbolism of the cross. Christ was made the living embodiment of every curse ever uttered. But God accepted his payment in full for the sin of other people because he had no sin to pay for. And the proof that God accepted that sacrifice, the ultimate vindication of Christ, and the proof of our salvation is seen in the fact that God has raised him from the dead. Now go back to Romans 10 and look at this. Romans 10, verse 5, tells us what the law says. You get life for perfect obedience. That's the righteousness of the law. It is unattainable for you and for me by our works. But remember, there's another righteousness, the righteousness of faith. And here we get to the gospel promise. And Paul turns to this other righteousness in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, that's a difficult passage if you had no context to interpret it. What is he talking about there? This is really pretty easy. Paul is citing Old Testament verses. He's doing biblical exposition. He draws some proof texts about the righteousness of faith from the Old Testament because he's proving that even to those who were under the law, the way of justification by faith was promised. The gospel promise was hidden in the law. And I wish we had time for an in-depth look at the context of the verses Paul cites, but we don't. So just be sure you get the point here. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses sums up the meaning of the law in a way that points people toward faith rather than works. Moses is given the law, he's summing it up, and he sets before them a choice between life and death, good and evil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that when Moses did that, his words, Moses' words, the very capstone of the law, pointed people to faith rather than works. And Moses' words there implied the promise of the gospel. They gave people hope despite the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 30, I'll read it, verses 11 through 15. This is Deuteronomy. This is the passage Paul's referring to in Romans 10. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 11, I'll go through verse 15. For this commandment, Moses is speaking, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Moses is saying basically, these commands are not, they're not beyond the realm of human potential, which is, he's not saying you could obey these laws perfectly. He's not making a comment about the difficulty of obeying the law. He's making a comment about the simplicity of the commandments themselves. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, for example. How hard is that? That's not impossible for anybody, but in practice, it's proved impossible for all of us. We've all broken that commandment and every other commandment. But Moses is pointing out these are simple commandments, not complex ones. These are commandments that are within our earthly potential. These are not commandments only an angel could fulfill. Neither is it, verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Two choices, life and good or death and evil. Now, Paul takes this text from Deuteronomy and he applies it to Christ. And in effect, he pulls back the curtain and shows that all along, from the very start, the purpose and the intent of the law was to point people to Christ by making them see the futility of trying to earn righteousness on their own and to leave them with no recourse but faith as the way of salvation. We were supposed to look at the law and say, yes, those commandments are not complex. They're reasonable, they're fair, they're truly righteous, and I could obey that, but I don't. And so I'm in a hopeless situation. In other words, even in its Mosaic context, this passage in Deuteronomy 30 was a gracious, gentle expression of God's willingness to save. And Paul explains the sense of it by applying it to Christ. He's saying we can't ascend to heaven in order to bring Christ down. We can't descend into the deep in order to bring him up from the dead. But everything that needs to be done for our salvation has already been done on our behalf. The things we can't do have already been done for us. And there is nothing left for us to do except to lay hold of it by faith. And Paul says, that is the word of faith which we preach. It's not about works, it's about faith. It's about believing, not about doing. It's about laying hold by faith of that which we could never do. But Christ has already done it on behalf of his people. He obtained the law's promise of life by obeying the whole law perfectly, and he did that as our substitute and our proxy. And then he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, by paying the debt that was due to us. He took the penalty that was owed to us on himself. And that penalty he also paid as our substitute and our proxy. And the proof that God accepted his work is gloriously declared in the resurrection. We lay hold of Christ and the promise of justification by faith alone. We cannot earn salvation by any merit of our own, because we don't have any merit of our own. And so faith is the only possible way we can lay hold of salvation. Now, two more points about faith before we move on to the last point. First, faith is objective. It's not subjective. In other words, faith is not some indistinct, ethereal feeling that you get, but it has a definite object. And the only true and valid object of saving faith is Christ himself. But again, it's not just a vague and indistinct notion about Christ. There is specific content to saving faith, and it involves certain biblical doctrines, essential articles of faith, that I don't want you to miss. Starting with verse 9, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, there must be a recognition of his deity and his authority. Whenever the New Testament refers to Jesus as Lord, the emphasis is on his deity. Paul uses the very same Greek word you would use to translate Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Jesus is God incarnate, and that is also what's implied in verse 6, where Paul speaks of bringing him down from above. And the title Lord also involves an implicit recognition of his absolute right to rule, his authority. True faith in Christ is incompatible with hard-hearted rebellion against his lordship. You're not a true Christian if you haven't embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and yielded in your heart to his lordship and authority. You haven't really accepted him as Lord. You haven't really embraced him as Lord if you're just perpetually resistant to his authority. And it should also go without saying that the expression also implies an unquestioning recognition of his ability to save. True and saving faith leans on Christ alone as God and Lord and Savior. And that's why if you haven't abandoned all hope in anything else you might think might redeem you from your sin, you're not really believing in Christ in the sense this text requires. If you're holding on to acts of penance, or if you think church membership alone will do it, or if you retain any hope that your own good works will earn you favor with God, then you haven't believed in your heart the way the text demands. And the objective doctrinal content of genuine saving faith doesn't even stop with that simple recognition of Christ and who he is. Notice the second half of verse 9. You must also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because after all, if the resurrection is proof of Christ's justification, then you can't doubt the testimony of Scripture about that objective historical fact and still be justified yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So, faith has objective content. And the one true object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in Scripture. And that's where saving faith begins, and that's where true saving faith must ultimately rest. And if you believe those things in your heart, and you confess them with your mouth, Paul says, you will be saved. And that brings us to this third key idea that we find in these two verses. This is the idea of confession. Number three, confession. Confession. Now, let me say as clearly as possible that when Paul speaks of confessing with your mouth, he is not saying that this is an external act, is a work that must be added to faith in order to merit salvation. He's not saying that. He's not suggesting that some work must be added to faith in order to make it efficacious for salvation. Because throughout the Pauline epistles, and really throughout the New Testament as well, it is made clear to us consistently that no work on our part is necessary to merit salvation. Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Think of the thief on the cross. He didn't do any works. He couldn't. but he made a confession with his mouth. Remember Titus 3, verse 5, I quoted earlier. Christ saved us not because of any works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The point Paul is making is our salvation is God's work, not ours. And 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And Paul says that and things like that again and again. So he's not adding a work to faith for salvation. But here he includes the idea of confession for two reasons. First of all, notice once again verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith. So it's all about faith, right? That's clear. But remember that verse 8 is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. He's still thinking about that text. He's doing exposition of that text. And the text refers to the mouth and the heart. And Paul's pointing out that the way of salvation is not through something external, like the law inscribed on tablets of stone. But we lay hold of salvation by genuine faith, and genuine faith is expressed in the heart and in the mouth. And that's the second reason he stresses confession with the mouth. He's talking about the expression of genuine faith, not the ontology of faith. In other words, when we make a true verbal confession of faith, that is simply how faith shows itself. That's not how you get faith. That's not what you do to muster faith within yourself. But verbal confession is the natural and expected result of true faith. And therefore, it's a valid test of faith's reality. Do you confess with your mouth? And if you don't, how do you know your faith is real? You don't. Faith is still the sole instrument of our justification. But if it's real faith, it will bear the fruit of confession because, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or as the King James Version has it, whoever believes in him won't be ashamed. If you really believe, there's no reason to be ashamed of it. Now, this is very similar to what James says in James 2:18, where James says, "You show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith and works are separate things, but James is saying the only way to express your faith, the only way to prove your faith and show it to other people is by your works. We could adapt James's phrase to what Paul is saying here. You try to testify about your faith without a confession, a verbal confession, if you can find a way to do that, but I'll show you my faith by confessing it. So faith and good works are not the same thing, but if it's true faith, it will bear the fruit of good works. True faith and a confession of faith are not the same thing either. He's not saying that either, but he's saying authentic faith will bear the fruit of a sound confession. That's what Paul is saying. So in other words, the fact that you make a confession of faith doesn't prove that you have faith. But if you refuse to make a confession of faith, if you're afraid to make a confession of faith, you have no basis of knowing that you really believe in your heart. How do we confess our faith? There are many ways. Baptism, properly understood, is a confession of faith. And that's why here at Grace Church, we follow the apostolic practice of asking converts to make a verbal confession of faith. They give a testimony about how they came to faith when they're baptized. And baptism ought to be the first step of obedience for every Christian. And if you consider yourself a believer, if you've never been baptized, especially if you are holding off baptism because you are afraid of confessing your faith publicly, you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're truly in the faith. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to regard baptism or a verbal confession of faith as automatic proof of genuine faith. And Paul wouldn't say that either. Notice verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. Faith must be born in the heart before it can truly be expressed in the lips. And that's the proper order. The only reason Paul mentions confession before faith in verse 9 is because he's doing this exposition of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. And so he follows the order of what Moses says. But it's obvious, isn't it, that faith must precede any honest confession. And by the way, confession of faith doesn't end with baptism. I hope you are bold to confess your faith in the workplace or at school or wherever you encounter unbelievers. If you shy away from that kind of verbal confession of your faith, again, I would urge you to examine your heart. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." And if you understand that text in light of our verse, a couple of vital truths become clear. First, the chief way to let your light shine before other men and the most important good work that should be visible in your life is your confession of faith in Christ. I hope you tell everyone you know that you are a Christian. And in fact, if you're keeping that a secret, you're not letting your light shine the way Jesus meant. And I hope you tell people why you are a Christian and how they can also be Christians. That's one of the main points of Romans 10. Paul's working up to it. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You need to speak up. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, someone might point out that, well, the verse you just read in Matthew 5 connects the idea of letting your light shine with the fact that people should be able to see the works you do. And a lot of people mistakenly assume that it's possible to be a faithful witness for Christ merely by the way you live without ever speaking a word. You know, you've heard that saying, I'm sure, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Let me tell you, it is necessary. That's the point of our text. That's a cute sentiment, isn't it? When necessary, use words. That's usually attributed, I think, to St. Francis of Assisi, and lots of people have looked for the original quote. I don't think it exists, but it's one of those things that gets passed around. There's a hint of truth in what I think it aims to say, and it's this: what you do is often more effective than what you say if you want to convince people that the gospel is true. That's absolutely true. But what our text makes inescapably clear is that what you say is not optional. You cannot faithfully preach the gospel at all without words. If you try to leave off the words, all you're doing is impressing people with your own good works, which the Bible says are like filthy rags anyway, instead of pointing them to the work of Christ, which is truly perfect. Preaching the gospel necessarily involves words, including a verbal confession of faith. And that, again, is one of the main points of our text. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, notice one other thing, and I'll draw this to a close, and it's this. The fact that we are to make a confession of faith underscores the fact that true faith is objective, not subjective. Articles of faith are expressed in true propositions. And that's what our doctrinal statement is all about. That's why our doctrinal statements are often referred to as confessions of faith. I hope your faith is real and objective and something you think about in such a way that you can articulate a sound confession. That's the natural, expected, and inevitable result of authentic faith. And that's why as you study God's Word and learn sound doctrine and feed your soul with the truth of Scripture, your faith should be strengthened by that. And meanwhile, you ought to be confessing your faith verbally every opportunity you get. And one last thing, let me point out that this text that we're looking at today is a promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel promise. Believe it in your heart in such a way that you cannot keep from confessing it with your mouth, and you will be saved. This is also an invitation. If you labor and are heavily laden and weary of the struggle of trying to earn God's approval on your own, lay hold of Christ by faith. Recognize that he alone can do and has already done everything the law demands of you and things you could never do for yourself, and turn to Him in faith as your risen Lord and only Savior, and the promise of God is true. When you do that, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, this is an exceedingly great and precious promise, the promise of salvation. To those who believe, who simply believe, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, cure our unbelief, and draw us to Christ in a way that conforms us morally to his likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.